I wanted to give you an idea when Habakkuk prophesied, when his ministry took place. As we take a look at just the history of Israel, God used Moses to bring Israel out of Egypt, and then he used Joshua to bring them into the Promised Land. And they were there for about 400 years being ruled by judges, and then they wanted a king. And so Samuel anointed Saul as the first king of Israel. He reigned 40 years, then David for 40 years, then Solomon for 40 years. That was the united Israel for 120 years. And then there was a split, civil war, if you will. 10 tribes went north, and they retained the name Israel. They never had a good king. In other words, there was always an idolatrous king that was upon the throne in the northern kingdom. In the southern kingdom, they were called by the name of the strongest tribe, that of Judah. That was the tribe that David was from. And it was always a descendant of David that was upon the throne of the southern kingdom of Judah. In Judah is where Jerusalem was, and Jerusalem was Solomon's temple. Now, they would have a handful of good kings interspersed throughout their history. The northern 10 tribes would be taken into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC, and then the southern kingdom of Judah would be taken by the Babylonians in 586 BC. The cool thing about this chart is you get to see the Bible books that cover that historical information, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Habakkuk comes in right at the end, right before the Babylonian captivity. So the 10 northern tribes are already gone. And his primary focus is on the southern kingdom of Judah. Josiah was the last good king of Israel, and most likely Habakkuk lived during Josiah's reign and then on into the reigns of his sons. And his sons were bad kings. There was great reform that took place under King Josiah, but it was mostly, I think, in his heart and externally on the nation, because after he died, the nation went back to its idolatrous practices. And it is in this book that Habakkuk is crying out to God because of the oppression of the righteous by the wicked in Judah. Okay, so the focus is just on what's going on in his nation. What's unique about the book of Habakkuk, unlike many of the other prophets, is he's not calling out on behalf of God to the people, like many of the prophets, thus saith the Lord, calling the people to return to God. But it's rather a dialogue between Habakkuk and God about his people, about the southern kingdom of Judah. Again, the righteous are being oppressed by the wicked are in leadership. And so Habakkuk cries out to God for justice, and God responds and says, you know, I am going to bring justice. I'm going to bring my chastening hand upon my people, but I'm going to bring it by the hand of the Babylonians, which is a pagan nation. They're just coming into power, and Habakkuk is kind of taken back by that because the Babylonians are a much worse people than even Judah in their idolatrous state. And so he takes a double take and asks God about that. And God comes back and says, I'm going to judge the Babylonians as well. That's chapters 1 and 2 of Habakkuk. Then chapter 3 is Habakkuk just resigning himself to God's will and putting his trust in God, even though it was an overwhelming truth for him. And we'll talk about that more. He just resigns himself to God's will. Chapter 3 is like one of the Psalms. It's a prayer of Habakkuk, and you can see his trust in God's power and God's goodness as he just puts his faith in him no matter what's going to take place. And so let's go ahead and jump right into Habakkuk, and we'll start from chapter 1, verse 1, where we read the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. He's giving God an observation on what is taking place in his nation, that the wicked are oppressing the righteous. And so God, when are you going to judge the wicked that are oppressing the righteous? And God responds, verse 5, look among the nations and watch. be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days, which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. And so God responds by saying he is going to take care of the wicked in Judah, but he's going to do it by the hands of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. And as he said here in verse 5, I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. The work that he's talking about is the Babylonians coming in, but you got to realize the depth of what that means. They're going to come in and all but wipe out Israel. They're going to attack the southern kingdom of Judah. They're going to destroy Jerusalem. They're going to destroy Solomon's temple. And the people that are left, they're going to take into captivity to Babylon. So they're going to be utterly wiped out, even though God will restore them. He will bring them back. But you have to realize that this is the city where God said he would place his name. This is the house, the temple, where God's people would meet with him through the animal sacrifices. That was their way to approach their God. And this is all coming to an end after hundreds of years of them coming to God this way in this place. And so you're going to be amazed, Habakkuk, even though somebody told you, you would not believe this. This is overwhelming for him. Now, the Apostle Paul, just to kind of show us where some of these passages are quoted in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul actually quotes verse 5 in the book of Acts. Verse 5 again has that passage in it, I'll work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you, because God would do a powerful work in the days of the Apostle Paul, the early church as well. When Paul was on his first missionary journey, he went to the region of Galatia, and he was in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. And he was bringing forth the message that God had brought forth a descendant of David, a savior to the world, to be able to save humanity from their sin. And he made a statement in Acts 13:39. He said, by him, referring to Jesus, by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, he said two pretty powerful things there in the synagogue. He's talking to the Jews. Number one, he said, everyone can be right with God. Okay, not just the Jewish people, but everyone can be right with God. And number two, it's by believing. It's not by the law of Moses. Now, this would be overwhelming for the Jews because Judaism was more than just their religion. It was their culture. When they grew up keeping the feast days. They grew up keeping the dietary law of Moses and all the laws. And now Paul is saying, well, God has sent forth a savior from the line of David. And everyone, not just you guys, but everyone can have their life right with God through simply believing. Something that can take place not by keeping the law of Moses. And so the Jews, they would have been overwhelmed by this. And that's when Paul brought in the allusion back to this verse right here. He warned them in Acts 13, verses 40 and 41, where he said, beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. And it must have been somewhat overwhelming for them because they had kept the law of Moses all their life. And now Paul is saying, everybody, not just you Jews, but everybody can come to the Lord through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, check this out. He warned them about this. He warned them about it not to fall into that same trap of going, oh, you know, they can't be part of it. And what happened is the Gentiles that heard what Paul was saying, they flooded the synagogue the next week. The whole city turned out, it says. And the Jews became so envious of the Gentiles hearing and coming to God through faith in Jesus that they began to persecute Paul and they drove him out of the city and he continued on to the next place. And so this is one of the places in Habakkuk where it's quoted in the New Testament in a similar way, a powerful, unique work that God would do. But remember, God said he was going to do that. He said in Jeremiah 31 that he was going to bring a new covenant to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that he brought to their fathers at Mount Sinai, referring to the old covenant, the law of Moses. The new covenant would be Jesus coming and making a way for man where there was no other way, and it would be through faith in what God has done, not in keeping a list of laws, but faith in what God has done. And so here with Habakkuk, he lays forth his cry to the Lord, and the Lord responds. He's going to do a powerful work, and then Habakkuk responds back. Again, he's undoubtedly a little bit taken back from this. Let's go ahead and jump forward into chapter 1, verse 12. And Habakkuk responds to God and says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction." It's almost like Habakkuk is talking this through with himself. Okay, I understand you're using them as your chastening hand, but we're not going to be utterly wiped out here. He says in verse 13, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?" It's almost like he's saying, hey, I know we're bad, but we're not nearly as bad as these guys, and you're going to use these guys to come and judge us. Asaph in Psalm 73 recorded a similar thing where he had a similar problem, where he was stumbling at the prosperity of the wicked. In Psalm 73, beginning from verse 1, he said, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Have you ever felt like that? Where you see someone that, again, they don't have any desire to serve the Lord, and yet this seems like they're just being blessed. And so it was a stumbling block for Asaph. And it's cool that this is recorded here, because in Psalm 73, it's like he goes through those emotions, the difficulties of watching this take place. But when we get toward the end of the psalm, he says in verses 16 through 18, "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction." We stop and we remember that this life is more than the here and now. This life is but a vapor in compared to eternity. So even if the wicked's prospering, it's only for a very short period of time. Even though you might be suffering, it's only for a short period of time. And the cool thing about it is God works through the suffering in our lives. And this is just a tiny little bit of what our life's going to be like. Yeah, we began to exist at one point in time, but every single one of us will exist forever. And through faith in Jesus, we can exist in God's presence, and it's going to be glorious. But for the wicked, who might be even prospering right now, it's going to be a terrible existence. So the eternal perspective, as I like to refer to it, just helps us get things in view in correct order. And so with Habakkuk, as he struggles with the concept of the Babylonians having military success over them, God then comes in chapter 2 and explains to him. In fact, the entirety of chapter 2 focuses on the fact that God is going to judge the Babylonians. Even though he will use Babylon to be his chastening rod against Judah, the day will come when he will bring his hand against the Babylonians as well. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 2. "Then the Lord answered me and said, 'Write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. What the Lord said he will do, he will do. And though they be taken as captives into Babylon, just hang on, because God's coming. And God will take care of the Babylonians, and God will restore his people, and he will bring them back into their national homeland." What they needed to do was keep their trust in God and their focus upon him. In verse 4, we read, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." There's that verse that's very familiar because it's quoted 3 times in the New Testament. Behold the proud. In this case, it would be the Babylonians. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. In other words, he doesn't have his life right with God. Contrast that with the just, those who do have their lives right with God. They shall live by faith, by trusting in their God, with Habakkuk, even when he doesn't understand. Now, the concept that he has here of life is that of abundant life. That was the gist of the old covenant. Blessings for obedience, judgment for disobedience. So those that are putting their trust in God, their faith in him, and then resulting faithfulness to God, they will have abundant life because of him, because of putting their trust in him. The proud, on the other hand, will incur judgment because their lives are not right with God. Now, let's take just a minute and look at the three passages where this is quoted in the New Testament, because the Apostle Paul uses it as the foundation for the doctrine of justification by faith. And what I mean by that is having your life right with God, not based on the things that you do, but based on what he has done and trusting him for what he has done. Justification by faith. In the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 11, it says, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." Here's our quotation from Habakkuk 2:4. Let's talk a little bit about what he's saying, that no one is justified by the law. Let's define the word justified for a moment, because theologically it means a little bit different than how we would normally use it. Well, he was justified in doing what he did. I mean, he had a valid reason for doing what he did. That's how we would use the word justified. But the word justified here in the Greek in the New Testament, it's a legal term that is borrowed from the courts of law, and it means to be declared righteous or to be declared innocent or not guilty. We're all guilty because of our sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the penalty or the wages of sin is death and eternity separated from God. To be justified is to be declared not guilty. You are now innocent. Now you don't have that sin which once separated you from God. And so let's look at the passage in that sense, that no one is justified by the law. What law is he referring to? The law of Moses, right? We're looking in the book of Galatians at an area of churches that Paul had founded on his first missionary journey, but then a group of people that scholars call the Judaizers, who came through and told people, yeah, you need to believe in Jesus, but you also need to keep the law of Moses, which meant the dietary laws, the feast days, and so forth. And the book of Galatians, the main theme of the book of Galatians is that it is Jesus and Jesus only by which we're saved. And so this idea of justification by faith, not faith in Jesus and the law of Moses, but faith in Jesus alone. And so that no one is justified or declared innocent by the law in the sight of God is evident, for, and he quotes back to Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. The just, those who are declared innocent, shall live. Now he takes this idea and he broadens it. It's not the abundant life, like under the old covenant in Habakkuk's day, blessings for obedience. No, the live here is salvation. It's eternal life, okay? Those that are declared innocent shall have eternal life by faith, by believing in God, by putting their trust in Jesus, not by the works of the law. This is the passage that Martin Luther read. He was an Augustinian monk, and this is the passage that set him free. Free from what? Free from the rituals of the religion he was in. He was striving to be right with God through the rituals he was going through. He came across this passage and he recognized it's all about what God has done. Those who are declared innocent are going to have eternal life, not by the rituals that they keep, but by faith in Jesus. Because God made a way where there was no other way. And it's not Jesus and us, it's Jesus alone. Now, Paul uses this as well in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written," quote, "the just shall live by faith." I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? We talked last week about that word meaning good news. The good news of Jesus Christ. Paul defined the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, where he said, I delivered to you the gospel, that which I also received, that in which you stand, that Jesus died for our sin, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. This is the gospel. This is the good news. He died for you and me. He died so that our sin can be forgiven, so that we can be declared innocent. But he also rose from the dead. Because anybody could say that they're going to die for our sin. But to back it up with saying he's going to rise 3 days later, not many people can do that. And that's exactly what Jesus did. And so the good news is that Jesus has died for our sin. He's risen again from the dead. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. That's our part. That's trusting in God. He's done everything. He's offering us salvation. He's offering to forgive us our sin. Our part is to receive it or to reject it. It's to believe what he's doing or to disbelieve. It's to put our faith in who Jesus is and what he has done. And notice it's available for everyone, to everyone who believes. And then he says, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Why would he say that? I think the reason why is because God was being faithful to fulfill his promise to his people. He had promised them throughout the Old Testament scriptures that he was going to bring a descendant of David into the world as the savior of the world. And Paul, wherever he went, remember in the book of Acts, wherever he went, whatever city, he went to the synagogues first. He went to the Jews first, not exclusively, but he went there initially to basically say, God has fulfilled his promise to you. And then he would turn to the Gentiles, to the rest of the world, and bring this good news there. And so the gospel of Christ, the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. In what? In the gospel. In the good news. That Jesus made a way. That Jesus died for our sin. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God. The justness of God. We're guilty. We deserve to be penalized, to be punished. For God to just forgive us for no reason really wouldn't be fair, would it? But to have his justice satisfied through someone else paying the price for us, Jesus, his justice is satisfied. So in it, in the death and resurrection of Jesus, his righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. And as I look at that, I think the idea is from the first exercise of your faith until the last. In other words, when we become Christians, we exercise our faith in trusting Jesus, right? But you see, God wants us to do that throughout our entire Christian life. But so often what we do is we trust God for salvation and then we try and live the Christian life the best way we can. And we fail miserably at it, don't we? Because we're not trusting Jesus. And the Christian life really is not us trying to be good. It's allowing him to live his life in us and through us. It's yielding our life over to him. And so in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just, those who are declared innocent, shall live, broader view, eternal life, salvation, by faith, trusting in Jesus, what he has done for us. The last place that this is used is in the book of Hebrews. Now, the background of the book of Hebrews, you've got a group of Jewish believers. They've trusted Jesus for their salvation, but they're being pressured by their Jewish brethren to turn back to the law. And so the book of Hebrews is this plea for them to recognize that the new covenant is superior to the old covenant, that Jesus is our high priest. He's superior to Moses, to Aaron as the high priest. And so it's developing this line of thought throughout the book of Hebrews. And when we get into chapter 10, he's really exhorting them to hang in there, to hang in for the long haul, to endure the persecution, to keep their trust in Jesus and not to go back to the law. Hebrews 10, 36 to 39. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. If you draw back, if you go back to Judaism, you're not going to have eternal life back in Judaism. Why? Because the just, those who are declared innocent, will have eternal life, not by the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So it's kind of cool, isn't it? How this one verse back in Habakkuk is used at three different places in the New Testament to lay down the profound truth of the new covenant, that we are made right with God through what he has done, not what we do, what he has done in us putting our trust in him and believing in him and what he's done. Okay, back to Babylon and the judgment that would fall upon them. Again, the entirety of chapter 2 is focused upon that. Jump ahead to verse 12 of Habakkuk chapter 2, where we read, "Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain? Woe to him who builds the city in an unrighteous way by bloodshed or iniquity." Okay? Now, this is in reference to Babylon, but it could be in reference to any human government, pretty much anyone that's probably ever reigned on the earth. Human government is going to come to an end. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. As they work, as they try to build their empires, they do it in vain. It's like they're just fueling the fire of God's judgment that will ultimately fall upon them. Why? Because ultimately, all of the kingdoms will be God's. He will return. Notice verse 14. "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Poetic. So beautiful, isn't it? "But the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord." Okay, right now we've got man ruling upon the earth. Just like Daniel chapter 2, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of the metallic statue that represented the kingdoms of this earth. And then the rock that was cut without human intervention that came and crushed the metallic statue. That represents Jesus. And that rock grew into a great mountain that filled the entire earth, representing the fact that he is going to be ruler over all. This world's not going to know no peace until Jesus returns, when the Prince of Peace comes. I mean, we want to do the best we can. I look at our role as Christians is to make an impact in our world. And I'm not a pessimist, but I don't think there is any way this world is going to know peace until the Prince of Peace comes. I view us as being on a sinking ship, and we're throwing as many life preservers as we possibly can to as many souls as we can, because it is eternal souls that are hanging in the balance. It's going to be when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom when it's going to be really, really good. But we do what we can. We occupy until he comes, and we try and make the biggest impact that we possibly can during this time. He is still on the throne, even though Satan has been given tremendous power and privilege during this time. When you look at what the New Testament has to say about Satan, Paul refers to him as the god of this world, as the prince of the power of the air. The apostle John said the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, the influence of the wicked one. Peter said that Satan walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Even though Satan has tremendous power over people on the earth, he can't do anything unless God allows him to do it. God is still on the throne. He is still the one that is in control. It tells us in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, the second coming of Jesus, chapter 20, the return of Jesus to set up his kingdom on the earth, that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. So there's a key thing that takes place when Jesus returns. Not only is he here to rule and reign on the earth, but Satan, and I'm assuming all of his demons, are going to be bound at that time as well. In the spiritual realm, those forces that influence, that oppress, that possess some, are going to be no more during that time. And that's why I think righteousness is going to reign in such a profound way during the kingdom age. I don't see that happening today. You know, some people will say, well, Satan is bound today and the church is the kingdom of God on earth. Well, as someone has aptly said, if Satan is bound, then his chain is too long. There used to be a strong belief that the church was going to affect the whole world and we'd see the kingdom of God on earth, but then World War I came and World War II came. And when I look at life today, it doesn't look like it's getting a whole lot better, but we can still make an impact, amen? We can still make an impact on the world that we live in. And so as we look at this right here, God is still in control. Obviously, in this situation, Judah is going to be taken into captivity, but God is still on the throne. Check out what he says at the end of chapter 2 as he speaks of the futility of idolatry. Chapter 2, verse 18. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols? Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. It's a hunk of wood. It's a carved piece of stone. God is God. Notice verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. As Habakkuk recognized, God is in the temple. God is still on the throne. He is the one who is in control. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And so, again, back into Habakkuk's shoes. God, your people are being oppressed by these wicked leaders in Judah. I'm going to take care of them. But he's going to come and basically wipe the nation out of its national homeland. And Habakkuk is, God, how could you do that with a nation more wicked than we are? Well, I'm going to bring judgment upon them too. And it's like Habakkuk just goes, you know, I'm just going to trust you. And that's how we come to the end of the book. I'm just going to put my trust in you. I don't understand it completely, but I know you are good. I know you are God. Chapter 3 is like a psalm. It says a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Shigionoth. Now, Shigionoth, some see, is meaning a lyrical poem composed under strong mental emotion, similar to the lament psalms where David would cry out to God, as we read in the Psalms. Notice what he says in verse 2. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God, I heard. And I'm afraid. But Lord, we need you. Revive your work. And in the midst of all of this, in your wrath, I know you're bringing judgment, but please remember mercy. Remember compassion. Remember us. And God does. And God brings them back. And God still is not through with his people. Well, in chapter 3, Habakkuk goes on and he speaks about the power of God, how he delivered Israel in their past, bringing Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. A truth that undoubtedly gave Habakkuk hope that he would bring his people back from Babylon into their national homeland because God is faithful and God is powerful to do that. And so through all of this, he ends on this great word of hope. Even though everything is falling apart, we read in chapter 3, verse 17, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet and he will make me walk on my high hills. Though we have no food and our flocks are completely gone, he's making a choice, isn't he? Even though my life is like this, he's making a choice. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. He knows that God is his strength. God is the one that's going to give him feet like a deer to be able to run on top of the mountains when in reality he's going through the valley of the shadow of death. But God can carry him through that. That's our God. That's our God. Keep your trust in him. I think real faith is trusting God even when you don't understand. You're looking around like Habakkuk. God, I don't understand this, but I'm going to trust you anyway. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you today, the reality is we have no hope except for you. You are our strength. You are the one who gives us the ability to make it through life's valleys. Father, I recognize that we have a choice to put our trust in you, and we have a choice to rejoice in you. We know that nothing can rob our joy. We know our circumstances can affect our happiness, but we know nothing can affect the joy that you've given us deep down in our heart. So, Father, may we make the choice to rejoice in our God, because you're still on the throne and your will still is going to be accomplished. Thank you for what you're doing in our midst, in our own personal lives. Father, I would pray for any who are going through difficult times that they would cling to you and know that you love them, that you are good, and that you have a great plan. Thank you that we have the realization of your word that this life is but a vapor and we will exist for a very long time in your presence because of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.